This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is bringing food, Christian education, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands of displaced children flooding into Lebanon's refugee camps. Help the Christian response to terrorism today with a gift of $98. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
It really is great to be with you today. What a weekend. Winning, right? Winning. Incredible. It's just win after win after win. And I know a lot of us went into the weekend praying and hoping and just doing everything we could to petition the Lord, please, please, please don't let this whole thing go the wrong way. And in fact, the Senate held firm and Brett Kavanaugh is the newest justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. And I think there were a lot of us who wondered at certain junctures whether or not it would ever, ever happen. One person who I don't think ever wavered on that for one second was President Trump, who had this to say after the confirmation when he was at this rally in Topeka, Kansas. Listen to cut one.
I stand before you today on the heels of a tremendous victory for our nation, our people, and our beloved Constitution. The biggest thing a president can do, they've always said, is Supreme Court justice, the biggest. We've had two in less than 2 years, I guess, you know. Radical Democrats launched a disgraceful campaign to resist, obstruct, delay, demolish, and destroy right from the beginning. In their quest for power, the radical Democrats have turned into an angry mob. You don't hand matches to an arsonist, and you don't give power to an angry left-wing mob. Republicans believe in the rule of law, not the rule of the mob.
I absolutely loved that. I loved that. It is so refreshing at times to have a president who will talk the way you and I may be talking behind the scenes. You don't give power to an angry left-wing mob, nor should you. This is going to be so interesting heading into the midterms because, as has been said straightforwardly by the Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell, he said this whole thing, the way that Kavanaugh was accused with no corroboration of all of this sexual misconduct, he called it a gift. It was a political gift from the left because it has galvanized the red state voters. It has galvanized more than that. It has galvanized people who looked at this entire process and said, well, if you can go back 36 years into a man's history and try to impugn him for something that you can't even prove ever happened, meaning the party, that could happen to anybody, couldn't it? They could destroy anybody. They could go after anybody. And a lot of people, if social media is to be believed, noticed that and really honed in on that. The fact that nobody is safe from the mob. If the mob comes after you, everything is fair game. Everything is fair game. And of course, they're already talking about what they're going to do next. You've seen this, no doubt. House Minority Leader Nancy Pelosi announced she's going to file a Freedom of Information Act request for the FBI report on sexual assault allegations against Brett Kavanaugh. And she said it was clear the Republicans were not seeking the truth. They were seeking cover to do what they wanted to do anyway. They blocked the public's access to the report. Sure. Then you had, of course, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, the rising socialist from New York. She's the gift that keeps on giving every time she gives an interview. But she put out on Twitter, it is well past time we eliminate the Electoral College, a shadow of slavery's power on America today that undermines our nation as a democratic republic. Okay, Alexandria. Somehow I don't think you're the queen of civics. I was saying this the other day. I would love to actually scrutinize some of these Democrats, especially some of these incoming Democrats, on American civics, on the Constitution, on the Bill of Rights, on the Declaration of Independence, on the Federalist Papers. I would love to know how much some of these people coming into office actually know about our nation's history and actually know about our founding fathers. I want to know if Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez understands why we have an electoral college in the first place. Does she even know how this country came together? in order to get these states, because we had states coming together, joining a union of states, hence the name United States. At any rate, I don't want to get off too much on that, but this is what the left does. Let's get rid of the Electoral College. Let's get rid of all this. We shouldn't just have two senators in some states. Now that we had Hillary lose because she had the popular vote and the evil Electoral College handed it to President Trump, and now this, clearly we need to upend our republic, upend our government, redo the way we've been doing things for the last 240 plus years. This is the way the left is talking. Do you really think they're going to stop? They're already talking about impeaching Justice Kavanaugh, Cory Booker, throwing out these ideas. Of course they're going to keep going. It's what they do. It's what they do. Now, Lindsey Graham, who really came across as quite the hero during the Kavanaugh hearings, went on with Chris Wallace on Fox News Sunday and talked a little bit about how everything's been going down. And Chris Wallace asked Lindsey Graham why he's been an unhappy warrior lately, or happy as the case may be. This is cut two.
I'm happy because the effort to humiliate and railroad a man I've known for 20 years, who's never been banned from a mall, unlike Roy Moore, failed. I'm happy that those who tried to destroy his life fell short. I'm glad those who tried to overturn the rule of law and replace it with mob rule lost. If I voted for Sotomayor and Kagan, I would have never done this to them. This was character assassination. This was wanting power too much. And to the extent that I came to the aid of this good man and help defeat this debacle, I am happy as a clam.
Well, right. He went on to talk about potential problems ahead and some of what he plans to do. This is cut three.
Well, let me tell you something that may not make you happy or bring it up, because it appears the Kavanaugh confirmation is not going to end this fight. Democratic right. Congressman Jerry Nadler of New York, who would, if the Democrats take the House, become the House Judiciary Chairman, has already talked about launching an investigation into alleged misconduct by Kavanaugh. Nancy Pelosi says she wants to see the FBI interviews in the second background check. It doesn't sound like this is going to end.
Well, we'll know in November if that makes sense. I hope everybody running for the House in these purple districts will be asked the question, do you support impeaching Judge Kavanaugh based on five allegations, none of which could be corroborated? Do you want an outcome so badly that you would basically turn the law upside down? All I can say is that this is going to the streets at the ballot box. I've never campaigned against a colleague in my life. That's about to change. I'm going to go throughout this country and let people in these purple states, red states where Trump won, know what I thought, know what I think about this process.
I love this Lindsey Graham 2.0. I love this man. Where has this man been for all of these years? I don't know, but I like him now. I like his fighting spirit. And I was commenting as I was watching a lot of this coverage, you look at how these GOP senators fought for Justice Kavanaugh against the liberal mob, against all the protesters flooding their office buildings, against the screaming pundits on TV and on the internet. And they stood firm and they fought back. And I wonder to what extent they would have been so motivated to take on the fight if it had not been the era of Trump. I happen to believe that Trump's fighting spirit is infecting other people to good effect, infecting people on the Republican side of the aisle to good effect. And it's about time. Isn't this what we've been so frustrated about for such a long time? Sure, they campaign in our districts. They say they'll go to the Beltway and they'll represent us and they'll stand for the values that matter to us, especially when they come to Christians. Oh, we'll help you out. We'll make sure we stand for life. We will fight for you. And then they get into the Beltway and then a lot of them just don't do what they pledge to do. There's a lot of pressure on you if you're in Washington, D.C. There's a lot of pressure. It's a big club. We all know this. But boy, is this interesting to me. Now, the other thing that interests me in all of this is looking back, for example, to April. April was when all of those evangelical leaders, liberals generally, met behind closed doors at Wheaton College. Do you remember this? And their whole game was, we have to figure out what to do about the future of evangelicalism because of the horrible, horrible evangelicals who voted for Donald Trump. What are these people saying now? Even those who claim to be pro-life, shouldn't they be doing a little happy dance and giving Trump some credit? Don't hold your breath, but I'll have a lot more to say on that score when we come back. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you'll access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 per month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. That number again, 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. It's the worst humanitarian crisis in our lifetime. 2 million refugees are in the tiny country of Lebanon, and most of these are kids with only a surviving mother living in disease-ridden tent settlements. They are the innocent victims of war. But you can help. Call 866-485-9187. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 of these children and bring them to the Heart for Lebanon Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and most importantly, begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. Rescue a classroom for Christ before someone else captures them for evil. Call 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. Our goal is to take care of 61 classroom days. Will you please help me sponsor 1, 2, or even 5 classrooms right now? Call 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Oh, it's such a nice little theme to play. I'm not necessarily a big fan of Queen, but that is a song that I think everybody can kind of smile about today. What a weekend. And it was quite interesting to see how Justice Kavanaugh was sworn in right away and President Trump exulted in front of this big crowd in Topeka, Kansas, and went after his political opponents, as only Trump can do. It's interesting to me, his fake news nemesis, CNN, actually said this: Donald Trump may have never had a better time being president. Only a re-election party on the night of November 3rd, 2020 could possibly offer the same vindication for America's most unconventional commander-in-chief as the 36 hours in which two foundational strands of his political career are combining in a sudden burst of history. This is CNN. Trump became an undeniably consequential president when the Senate voted Saturday to confirm Brett Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court, consecrating the conservative majority that has long been the impossible dream of the GOP. On Friday, Trump had celebrated the best jobs data for 49 years as the unemployment rate dipped to 3.7%, offering more proof of a vibrant economy that the president says has been unshackled by his tax reduction program and scathing cuts to business regulations. And they go on to cite his policy in Israel, his fight against ISIS, what he was just able to do with renegotiating these, remodeling these agreements on trade with Canada and Mexico and South Korea, although they go after him a little bit on this. But even CNN has to say he's a consequential president. They have a subhead in this story here on the CNN website, a president of consequence. Now, I'm going to just talk a little bit about what my opinion is in retrospect, when we look back at April and we see these 50 evangelical leaders, I jokingly referred to them as the Bilderberg group because they were meeting secretly and trying to figure out the future of evangelicalism because we've been so tainted by Trump and these dumb evangelicals who voted for Donald Trump. How embarrassing. We have to meet secretly and figure out how to fix people as if we elected them all Pope. Just bugs me. But I want to go first before we get into this to Jeffrey Toobin. He is the chief legal analyst at CNN. And on Friday, he was giving his take on what effect Kavanaugh will have on the Supreme Court. And Wolf Blitzer asked him where he sees the Supreme Court moving with Justice Kavanaugh seated on the bench. Listen to cut eight.
Roe v. Wade overturned. Affirmative
action. Let me just hold you for a second. When you say overturned or more restricted abortion rights for women?
Overturned. What you're going to see is states ban abortion. I mean, you know, Mississippi has talked about it. South Dakota has talked about it. You know, a lot of people say, oh, they're going to limit it, but they're not going to eliminate Roe v. Wade. If you have a state that outlaws abortion, as we are almost certainly going to do in the next couple of years, even probably sooner, the court is going to have to either uphold Roe v. Wade or overturn Roe v. Wade. There is no way to decide that case without deciding the fate of Roe v. Wade. It is going to be overturned. It will be gone. There will be states in this country, probably a dozen or so, maybe more, where abortion is illegal. It will not change California. It will not change New York. Many states will still have abortion as available as it is today. But abortion will be illegal in a significant part of this country because of what happened.
From your mouth to God's ear, Jeffrey Toobin. That's all I can say. And then he's asked, what about when Justice Kavanaugh told Senator Susan Collins he believes in precedent and the fact that Roe is a precedent? This is cut nine.
Precedents get overturned all the time at the Supreme Court. They overturned a Supreme Court precedent, which almost identically, within 2 years of Roe v. Wade, just this past term in a case about labor unions. I mean, the idea, and liberals overturned precedents, too. I mean, the idea, you know, Lawrence v. Texas was the case that said gay people couldn't be criminally prosecuted for having consensual sex. That was a decision in 2003. That overturned a decision from 1986. It wasn't that long earlier. They overturned precedents with regularity. Not all the time, but with regularity. And President Trump promised during the campaign that he would appoint justices who would overturn Roe v. Wade. And by that, I think he meant he will appoint justices who will overturn Roe v. Wade. And that's what I think he's done.
That's what I think he may have done as well. We'll have to wait and see what actually happens. You would have to have a case that could potentially overturn Roe v. Wade come before the Supreme Court, and I don't see anything imminent in that regard. But I listen to this. The fact that Jeffrey Toobin, the CNN chief legal analyst, really believes that Roe v. Wade will be overturned now that Kavanaugh is on the bench. And I'm thinking to myself, how many of these evangelical leaders tisked and scolded and were quoted in about 177,000 stories in the Washington Post saying how horrible these 80% of the white evangelicals who voted for Donald Trump were because they caved on their principles and they just didn't understand. They lost their witness. And, you know, we were all listening to this saying, what? What are you talking about? What would you have had us do? Vote for Hillary Clinton? Are you nuts? I mean, this is, it's just basic what we all said. And they went on and on and on and week after week after week. I think almost regularly, every week, I would see the Washington Post practically running a story on evangelicals losing their witness, losing their power, losing their faith. It just got so laughable because they just wouldn't tell any other angle on the story. They weren't interviewing conservative evangelicals who were telling them what really was going on. They were shaping the news. They were going to the same people, the same Bilderberg group people who met secretly in Wheaton back in April to figure out what they're going to do about you. What are they going to do about you? As if there's some sort of magisterium for evangelicalism that we're going to have progressive evangelical leaders decide for us who we get to vote for. because they've decided who we're going to vote for. I went back to this Religion News Service story of April 18th. After this whole thing went down, this closed door meeting held at Wheaton College. Wheaton attracts a theologically diverse mix of evangelical students and scholars, they said. And then they mentioned Trump wasn't the explicit focus of the Wheaton gathering, convened by Doug Birdsall, the honorary chair of Lausanne, the international evangelical movement. But Jenny Yang, senior vice president of advocacy and policy at World Relief, told Religion News Service beforehand, "All of us in the room know that's the context in which we're operating." Others agreed that Trump's alliance with white evangelicals had prompted the meeting, even as they sought to take the focus off him. Caitlin Beattie, the editor at large of Christianity Today, said, "Yes, the reason we are getting together is the 2016 election and the role that white evangelicals played in electing Trump." Well, who's laughing now, Caitlin Beattie? Where are all of you who say that you're pro-life? And tisk tisk, all those dumb voters who go to evangelical churches, who you love when they're filling your wallets with money, buying your books and going to your conferences, but you basically think we're all a bunch of morons because we didn't vote. I don't know what you wanted us to do. Do you want us to vote for Hillary Clinton? Did you want us to stay home? I'm not really sure. They don't want to go that far. They just basically want to tisk tisk and shake their fingers at you and look sternly in your direction. Well, where were they over the weekend? Because I was looking at a lot of those Twitter accounts of a lot of these big evangelical leaders, and they weren't saying anything at all. They weren't saying anything at all. They weren't defending Brett Kavanaugh against these monstrous political hit job attacks on his character that were completely uncorroborated. They weren't talking about how important it is for the future of the Supreme Court that it tilts to the right so we could potentially see the overturning of Roe v. Wade. They weren't talking about fairness and justice and law and order. They weren't going after the liberal mobs that were in Washington and banging on the doors of the Supreme Court and jumping up on statues and screaming for the dissolution of the Electoral College. Nothing. These people had nothing to say. I'm not saying there weren't any of these leaders who didn't say anything. I didn't check every account of every single person who was at Wheaton, so I don't want to paint with too broad a brush. But some of these main people who have been never Trumpers, screaming and yelling for the last 2 years about how dumb we are, where's their apology to us? I mean, honestly, where is their apology to say, you know what? He has turned out to be the most pro-life president in history. I really made a mistake. I should have voted for him because I'm pro-life. And he really has done a great job. And oh, wow, he now got two conservative justices on the U.S. Supreme Court. Now the court tips to the right. This changes everything. Why does it change everything? Because the left has been able to win its culture war largely because of the Supreme Court, folks. I'm not saying that that's the right thing. They're into activist judiciary, and we know that that's not the way the founders had envisioned it. But that's the reality on the ground. That's why they're going berserk. That's why they were lobbying all of these allegations at Brett Kavanaugh. They had to keep him off the court, and it did not work. And now they're hopping mad because they can do at the Supreme Court what a lot of times they can't do at the legislative level, either in Congress or on the state level or on the local level, because the people will not go for their dumb ideas. They need the Supreme Court to advance their progressive agenda. Where are these evangelical leaders bewailing that concept or going after these people who are calling for the dismantling of portions of the Republic and the history of the United States, the foundation of our country and how we've been formed over all of these years? They don't have anything to say. And what I said yesterday was I think that these people have just postured themselves into irrelevance. That's what I think. If you can't even give Trump credit for putting a pro-lifer on the court and getting a man on the court who was facing all of these misconduct allegations with no corroborating evidence, then you don't care about law and justice either. Because that was patently obvious what they did to that man. There's no corroborating evidence for Ford or for Swetnick or any of these other people. It was a big political hit job. And frankly, I think all these evangelical leaders who yelled about you and me and white evangelicals in particular and evangelicals who went to the polls and voted for Trump have an apology to issue to a lot of people today. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is bringing food, Christian education, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands of displaced children flooding into Lebanon's refugee camps. Help the Christian response to terrorism today with a gift of $98. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. They say the only sure things in life are death and taxes, but I doubt there's anybody on earth who hasn't also experienced a third reality, and that is affliction. It's why I've always loved Psalm 34:19, which says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." The question is, how should we consider Christ in affliction? This is the title of a new booklet from Dr. Joel Beakey, who is president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and a pastor of the Heritage Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He is here now to offer some biblical wisdom on this very important topic. So good to welcome you back, Dr. Beakey. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Great to be with you again, Janet.
Well, great to have you here. And you say you are addressing this question of how to live Christianly through affliction. There is obviously a difference between somebody who does not know Christ who is suffering and someone who does know Christ. But what is the distinction there? To live Christianly, even though you're going through some affliction?
Right. Well, there's all kinds of techniques in coping with affliction. I mean, you can count to 10 and hope your trial is, well, more lessened in its intensity. You can try other secular techniques. But what I discovered in my own life was if you really focus on Jesus and what he went through and compare it to what you're going through, and you understand that he's bringing you through affliction to sanctify you, that's more help than anything else in the world. So a Christian has better tools to cope with affliction than a non-Christian.
Very true. Now, when we talk about the reason for affliction and the purpose of affliction, we have to go back, obviously, to the fall of man. It's all rooted in Adam. What do Christians need to understand about the reason for affliction when we do look back to man entering into sin and how those things are connected between Adam and me and my affliction?
Yes, yes. Well, as Christians, we teach, echoing Paul, of course, in Romans 5, that the guilt of Adam's sin, because he was representing the whole human race, is imputed. That is, it's reckoned to the account of every person that comes into the world. So we come into the world stained with original sin, and the pollution of that original sin is passed on from generation to generation, so that when we're born, our parents pass on that pollution to us, because Adam is not only our covenantal head, he's also our natural head. Mm-hmm. And so as we grow up, there is not a single parent, and I think everyone will agree to that, whether Christian or non-Christian, that has to teach their child how to sin against any one of the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
It all comes naturally. So we come into the world with a bad heart, and we soon get a bad record because we're sinners before God. And affliction is one way of God saying to us, I'm dealing with your sin. But if we're in Christ, if we're in the second Adam who represents us, then affliction is not judicial, not punitive, but it's sanctifying. It's done by our Father. And so, as Hebrews 12 says, our Father chastens us or disciplines us for his glory and for our good, that we might be partakers of his righteousness and of his holiness.
Yes.
That's a whole lot better.
Yeah, it is, because there still is this leftover mentality, I think, even among believers, that if something really horrible happens to me, maybe my child got a disease that can't be cured, or someone died, or some horrible tragedy, that somehow God was punishing me. How do you really comfort a Christian in that truth that you just expressed, that affliction is not punishment against the Christian?
Well, what I do, and I've done this literally in my lifetime with hundreds and hundreds of people, even thousands, I would say, I take them to Hebrews 12, and I walk them through the first 14 verses of Hebrews 12, which specifically says that God does not punish his people as judge, but is treating them like a father. In fact, it goes on to say that if you don't have any of this affliction, then you're an illegitimate child and not a child of God, because God uses affliction to sanctify us, to make us more dependent on Christ. And so that's the basis, actually, of my little book,
right,
when it says in verse 3, "For consider him that endured," that is Jesus, "that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds."
Well, that's such a good thing to say, because we do always have to go back and look at Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So when you tell people to first consider Christ's passion, when you are in affliction, when you're going through some sort of a trial or difficulty or suffering of some sort, how do you advise Christians to consider the passion of Christ as a means of comfort or a means of, you know, some sort of rationale for understanding more clearly that what you're going through has a context when you look at what Jesus went through?
Let me just back up and say it this way, Janet. When I've pastored several hundred people in my lifetime that have gotten cancer, and at first they're shocked and they're overwhelmed, and then at some point they'll come back to me and they'll usually say something like this: "You know, I went to get my chemotherapy, and I sat in a room with all kinds of people that had cancer. And I looked around the room and I said, you know, I don't have it very bad compared to so many of these other people." And it actually helped me to realize it could be much worse,
right,
and so on, that type of thing. Now, you multiply that times 10,000 when you look at Jesus and you say, he was perfectly innocent. And he suffered and died for me and went through Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha and was tried in all points, Hebrews 4:15, like I am, yet without sin. And he never sinned once throughout it all. And he did that all for me, far worse than I've ever experienced. And he was perfectly innocent, and I'm at least partially guilty.
Right.
Wow, that's amazing. So if he took his big cross and went through it sinlessly and gives me the grace to go through my small crosses, then I'm ready to do that. And I want to do it to his honor and his glory. And I want to look to him and his sufferings as I pass through my sufferings. And as I look at his sufferings, I say, Lord Jesus, thank you so much that my sufferings are so small compared to what you've had to go through for me.
Right. Well, and when you consider why Christ suffered, why Christ went through way worse than we ever will in our life, just from the physical punishment that he went through, being crucified and being whipped and being, you know, having a crown of thorns put on his head and the humiliation he went through, and he was innocent. It's interesting because he did that because of my sin in the first place. And the love, you know, the love that God has for us is something that I don't think I take enough time to really consider, that it was love for the Father to obey his Father and to fulfill what God had promised from the very beginning, that he would send his only begotten Son to save us. Love in and of itself, the love of God, is so comforting. Just knowing that, yeah.
That's right. And then you end up saying something like this, don't you? Well, if he died for me, can't I at least live for him,
amen,
through this affliction and bring him glory by being submissive under it?
Do you think part of the problem that we sometimes have is when we are suffering, we have a tendency to become self-absorbed? And I don't mean that in a mean way. Anybody who gets a cancer diagnosis or news of a terrible car crash or something like that, of course you're going to consider your sufferings immediately. But to dwell on them is to not really understand them, or to understand God's greater purpose, like you mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12.
That's right. That's right. And if you take a step back and you look at it objectively, especially from a pastor's perspective, when I look at the people in my congregation that are extremely mature spiritually and are really godly people, sanctified, almost inevitably they're people that have gone through quite large dosages of affliction at some point in their life. And if you ask people, you ask Christians, when's the time in your life you felt the closest to God and you were living the most godly, most dependent, most mostly using the spiritual disciplines with profit? They will almost always tell you it was in times when I was afflicted.
Yes.
And so David says, it was good for me to have been afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. And I think that's what we need to learn. And when we first get affliction, it's hard to get into that mode right away. But as affliction settles in deeper, and sanctified, then spiritually mature people will respond even to cancer and say, you know, I wouldn't trade this for anything because God has brought me closer to Him. And this is, I'm considering Christ in this affliction as good for my soul.
That's right. Well, Dr. Joel Beakey is with us. We're going to come right back on Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Did you know that this fall you can help create the next great Christian missionary force? It's true. Right now in Lebanon, there are 2 million refugees who are living in tent settlements, and they're really the innocent victims of the brutal Syrian civil war. Did you know more than half of them are children who are at great risk of Islamic radicalization and sex trafficking? Many of them have only their mothers. But in the midst of the darkness, Heart for Lebanon is offering the hope of the gospel. They have wonderful hope centers there in Lebanon, and there they feed these children. They give them a Christian education, and most importantly, they introduce them to our Savior for the very first time. The stories are incredible, and hearts are really open right now as the Lord changes their lives and brings them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, we need your help. Your gift of $22 will rescue 4 children who come to these hope centers and find a Christian education and get fed, which is what they need. They need basic care. They need basic education. And most of all, they need the gospel. Now, if you can give a gift of $98, you'll be rescuing 18 children. This is an entire classroom full of kids. Will you please help us help these children? They will go home one day, and then they'll be able to reach their nations for Christ. What an opportunity the Lord is giving to us right now. If you can call and help, here's the number, 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. Once again, 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and please give whatever you can while the Lord works in the lives of these children. What a great opportunity to create the next great Christian missionary force. The number to call again, 866-485-9187, 866-485-9187. Thank you so much for whatever you can do. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And the Bible says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. A wonderful passage. And we're talking about how we should consider Christ in affliction. We all suffer affliction of various types. And Dr. Joel Beakey is with us, president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. His great book on this topic is our topic of discussion. Dr. Beakey, you are so on the money when you were making the point that some of the most mature, godly Christians you've ever met are those who really walked through affliction and said that those places of suffering were really the places where they grew to know Jesus Christ like they had never known him before. And isn't this going back to the fellowship of his sufferings that the Bible talks about?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. And that, so it has great advantages for us in the vertical level between our relationship between God and us. But then it translates to the horizontal level, because Paul says we need to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God in our afflictions. And so it's when you're really afflicted and it's been sanctified to you that you can be a good counselor for other afflicted Christians and non-Christians.
That's great. Now, another thing that you implore Christians to do is to consider the power of Christ when you are afflicted. And I think of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I'm gentle and humble in heart, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And these sometimes are hard words when you really are in the fire of affliction, to say, how do I cast my burdens on you, Lord? What do I do in that moment to consider how powerful you are as opposed to how weak I am?
Well, think about this. Jesus is walking to Jerusalem for the last time, and he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he knows it. And there's a crowd thronging around him, Mark 10 says. And suddenly he hears the cry of Bartimaeus, a blind beggar despised by nearly everyone, and he calls him to himself and he heals him and says, I will be thou healed. And think of Jesus. He's in the middle of his humiliation and suffering, and he's got the power to do that. Now he's exalted at the right hand of the Father, free of any infirmity. What power he has. And then think about the power he's going to have on the judgment day when he comes and judges all men. He's got power to help you in every affliction that comes your way. And so you go to him not only as a suffering Savior to help you to understand why and to be sanctified by him, but you also go to him as the almighty Savior who can deliver you from every affliction,
right,
and who can give you strength to bear it.
Right. Well, the other thing that you mentioned is the presence of Christ. This to me is one of the most comforting things of all. All of these are so important, but that's the one I run to usually when I'm in the midst of any suffering is, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, and the promise of Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. That just having this comfort of God's presence is so important, and so many Christians who've suffered talk about that. Just, Lord, I want to feel your presence. What does it mean, though, to rest in the presence of Christ at a moment like that?
Well, it means for one thing that you learn to appreciate the doctrine of Christ's intercession at the right hand of the Father more than you ever have before, because
great.
Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So what many people don't realize is that Jesus has the capacity to remember all his people, the millions of his people around the globe at one moment, but all corporately, which is beautiful, but he also has the infinite capacity to remember each individual believer as if he or she were his only child.
Right.
And so think about it this way, in my daily life, if he's remembering me every moment at the right hand of the Father, what do I have to fear? All things shall work together for good to them that love God, and he's keeping me in the palm of his hand. So that is, yes, indeed, extremely comforting. So when there's times when I come to an end of my own prayers, I'm so burdened, I'm so afflicted, maybe I can only cry out, Lord, Lord, Lord. I can't even put words. I'm so overwhelmed. But you can still say at that point, Lord Jesus, pray for me. And he does, and he will.
Right. Yeah, and I wish we talked more about that, because I happen to love that. You know, when you go to Hebrews, especially, the whole book is about Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, and it's just such a great book. But this issue of Jesus interceding for us, some people will say, well, wait a minute, I'm asking Jesus to pray for me. Why does Jesus need to intercede for me if it's finished? What is the truth about that doctrine that Christ continues to make intercession for us as our great high priest?
Well, the beauty of it is he's going to his own Father and saying, Father, I will, on the basis of my own merits, that we would take care of the sinner in this particular need. And of course, the Holy Spirit indwells us and does. So we will feel sometimes like we're going to be overwhelmed, but he will keep us from drowning. The water may seem to even come over our head momentarily, but we will come up again for air, and he will keep us. He will keep the feet of his saints all the way to the end. So his intercession is all about, you know, 1 Peter 1 verse 5, we are kept. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation.
That's great. Oh, so many good verses you're mentioning. Well, another aspect, of course, is considering the promises of Christ. This seems to me to come in very handy when you are praying, but it feels sometimes like you're praying to brass heavens. And Christians will talk like this. I've had moments like this. Well, it doesn't feel like my prayers are getting through, which is ridiculous, because we know objectively that if we're praying in Jesus' name, he is hearing us. But how do you cling to promises when you are not necessarily feeling the presence of God, or your emotions are all over the place? How do you stand on the promises of the scriptures at a moment like that?
By faith rather than by sight. And the Puritans used to say, you honor Christ more when you rest on the promises and believe the promises when you can't feel it than when you can feel it.
True.
Because when you can feel it, well, you feel it, so it's easy to do. But when you walk by faith, when you trust God in the naked blindness of faith, it's a wonderful thing, because then you're giving God all the glory and you're saying, Lord, I believe in you, I believe in your word, no matter what comes my way.
Right. Something else I love that you said, and you've got so many good people need to buy your booklet and read this because it's just so helpful to any Christian who would read this. You have us consider the plenitude or the abundance of Christ, and you talk about his threefold office. I hadn't thought about that angle of considering Christ in affliction in that particular way. How do we apply that? How do we apply the plenitude of Christ to our affliction?
Well, think of it this way. If he's my prophet, priest, and king, he really meets all my needs. He's teaching me in whatever I'm going through. He's sacrificed for me. He's paid for my salvation. He's interceding. He's remembering me at the right hand of the Father as priest. And then as king, he's ruling and guiding me in every detail of my life so that even every hair of my head is numbered. Thus, in every area where I have need, he's there in all the plenitude of the infinite capacity, since he's also God, of all his offices.
That's great. That's so great. All this is such good advice. Another aspect that I was considering in the affliction category is the fact that when you go to Hebrews 12 and you're talking about God disciplines those whom he loves, you think of John 15, where Christ is talking about the fact that every branch in him that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Would you draw a distinction between pruning and discipline as far as the purposes of God in suffering?
Yeah, pruning is God's way of disciplining us, but it's a fatherly discipline. It's not a discipline in anger. It's for our betterment. So just as a father, as hard as it is for him at times, knows he loves his son the most when he disciplines him and prunes him for his own good, so God knows when to prune us back for our own good.
Right. You had mentioned before Hebrews chapter 12 and how you've walked a lot of Christians through that when this subject comes up. Would there be any other passages that you would recommend that you would find to be helpful to people who may be in deep affliction right now?
Yes, I often counsel my church people to start at Isaiah 40 and read to the end of the book.
Mm, great.
Also, of course, direct them to the Psalms, and some of the Psalms in particular are extremely helpful. And I direct them to different parts of the Gospel of John, but also Romans chapter 8 is a very, very special chapter.
Yes.
When it talks about that we are led by the Holy Spirit and that he groans within us, groanings are unutterable, and he'll bring us through all things that all work together for good. There's no separation. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and he'll carry you through. So nothing in life or in death, you know, the last two verses, 38, 39 in Romans 8 are fantastic.
Yes.
Nothing in life and death, nothing in this world, nothing past, present, or future will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you just hang on to that, you'll be able to hold through any affliction that comes your way.
Oh, absolutely right. How should we consider Christ in affliction? This is the Reformation Heritage Booklet by Dr. Joel Beakey. Thank you so much for being here. We'll see you next time on Janet Mefford Today.